the book of Exodus, and in chapter 25, verses 10 through 22 will be our background for this study. This is the beginning of the building of the ark. Now, we have started from the outside in for purposes of practicality in our study. We have begun and come into the outer court. We've gone through the furniture there, into the holy place, and last week we looked at the veil. This week we're going to look within the Holy of Holies, and so we have finally arrived at the point where God began. God said in the earlier verses, He said, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." God has condescended to dwell among His people. He says, now build the sanctuary. And He starts off with instructions on how to build the ark, the piece of furniture within the innermost part of the tabernacle. Most of us build the house and then get the furniture, but not God. He has the furniture, and then He builds the house around the furniture. You see, the ark was the heart-throbbing center of the tabernacle. And so God starts where He always starts, that is, at the heart of the matter. Now, the ark, and by the way, there are three arks that are mentioned in the Scripture. The first one being the ark of Noah. You'll find that in Genesis 6 and 13. It was made of what is said gopher wood, or acacia wood is probably the same thing. And it was pitched or lined within and without with tar or pitch. And therefore it was waterproof. It spoke of preservation. And eight souls, plus all the representative animals that they were instructed to carry, were brought through the flood. The judgment of God fell, but it fell upon the outside of the ark. For inside the ark was Noah and his family. They were shut in by God. God closed the door. And they were shut in with God. And it wasn't that the judgment did not fall. It fell. And they went through the judgment. But they went through the judgment in the safety of God's provision. Selah. Now, that you can think about that for a while. Then the second ark that is spoken of is Moses' ark. You'll read about that in Exodus 2. It was made of reeds. It was made of a material that was readily available. What was the judgment? Throw your babies into the Nile River. So the Nile River furnished the materials wherewith the ark was made. Does that speak to us of Jesus Christ, the true ark? He was bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He was of true humanity. And it was pitched or lined in and out with tar or pitch. It was waterproof. Now, it's very interesting that the word in the Hebrew for pitch is the same word that is translated atonement. In the other places, atonement. I think it's It's K-A-P-H-A-R. It's the same word that in Exodus 2:2 is translated, or Exodus 1:2 is translated atonement. So it was made waterproof by atonement or satisfaction. So therefore, Moses was placed into the little ark, the little boat. Remember this, both of these were boats. It was made waterproof by tar, something that was readily available there, and it was placed into the judgment. Noah's ark was placed into the judgment, the flood. Moses' ark was placed into the judgment. You see, they were told to feed their babies to the Nile River. Well, Pharaoh worshipped the Nile River, so in actuality, they were to feed their babies as sacrifice to Pharaoh's god, the Nile River. So she made her little ark, her little boat, out of reeds that grew by the Nile River, pitched it and made it waterproof, put her baby inside it, and set sail in the judgment that was given. Speaks of preservation in the midst of judgment. And then in the third one, of course, it's the ark that we're going to look at today, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this ark is made of acacia wood, and it is overlaid also. It is also lined. Now, Noah's ark and Moses' ark were lined on the inside. This ark is lined on the outside and on the inside. It's made of wood and overlaid outside and inside with gold. And so, therefore, within and without, provision is made for safety. Now, the Scripture says in verse 10 that they shall construct an ark of acacia wood. Now, God expresses his desire to live among his people. And this piece of furniture that he's about to instruct us how to make is the only piece of furniture that inhabited three different tabernacles. It inhabited the Moses tabernacle in the wilderness. Can you think of another one? David's tabernacle. Remember that David went and got the ark and brought it up to Jerusalem and situated it in a tabernacle or a tent. And it also was placed in Solomon's temple. So it inhabited three different tabernacles or sanctuaries. The first mention of the ark is found here in Exodus 25. The last mention of the ark, it's worth turning to, is found in Jeremiah and in chapter 3. This is the last mention of the ark in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14 through 16. I love it. Jeremiah chapter 3, 14 through 16. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you. And I will take you one from a city, two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. You see, God always has a company, a marked company. From among the masses, he selects some. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days. When does it mean in those days? Those days, or that day, or the latter day, it refers to the day of the finished work of Jesus. In those days, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. There was only one. Once its usefulness was past, then that ark was not even to be remembered. The last time the ark is mentioned in the scripture at all is in Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 19, when we have the true ark is seen in heaven. In chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant," that's the throne of God, "appeared in the temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake and great hailstone. Nothing was hidden, everything exposed." It sounds like Sinai when the greatness and the horrific giving of the law was presented to the people. So there we have the first mention in the Old Testament, the last mention in the Old Testament, and the last mention in the Bible at all. The ark speaks of the throne of God in earth. Now you will understand that Moses goes up into the mountain. He is enveloped within the Shekinah cloud of glory. And there the heavens are opened and he sees the reality in the eternities. And then God says, "Go back and make a scale model of what you have seen, for I will be approached this way." Over and over again, he said, "Be careful to make it according to the pattern." According to the pattern. And so Moses made a scale model or a caricature of something that he saw in reality. The ark represents the very throne of God, where God is seated in exalted majesty. Now, it also speaks of the presence of God in Christ. For did not the scripture say in Colossians, "In him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily"? It speaks of the presence of God by the Holy Spirit in the midst of his redeemed people. The ark speaks of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Because what God was in the, what the ark was, rather, to the children of Israel in the wilderness, the manifested presence of God, Jesus Christ is to the true Israel, the church, the manifested or visible presence of the living God. Now, the other articles of furniture in the tabernacle all spoke of what he had done. Remember the brazen altar that spoke of his redeeming his people by his death? The laver speaks of the word of God revealed in the Son, who is the final word from God. The table of showbread speaks of our feeding upon him, the true manna, of him being the true wine of life. The candlestick speaks of him being the light of the world and the presence of the Holy Spirit. The golden altar of incense speaking of the sweetness of his life that lives on behalf of us, of the fragrance of our praise and worship that rises toward him. All those pieces of furniture speak of something that he has done. But the ark speaks of his person, not just what he has done, but who he is. the many, many things we could say about what he has done. But now who he is something else again. God begins in the center with the ark. He begins with himself. In the beginning, God. And so this is the point at which God begins to reveal the way of access and approach to him. Verse 10 tells us, now again, it was made out of acacia wood. We've said before that this was a wood that was common to the area. It was easily accessible. It was grown in that barren desert land, and it was wood that is elsewhere in the Septuagint, I believe, that is translated incorruptible wood. It was so lasting and so durable that it seemed like it would last forever. It was wood that was grown in a dry desert place. Now, the wood speaks to us, of course, of the humanity of Jesus. He was a root out of a dry ground. Jesus also had nothing in this world to refresh his spirit, and so he was continually referring, going to his Father to communicate in the lush sweetness of his presence. He, the root out of dry ground, was constantly in the fresh stream of the communion with the Father. It had sharp thorns. It speaks of the fact that Jesus was crowned with thorns. Remember, thorns were a result of the curse, and tradition says that he was crowned with thorns from off of the acacia tree, that was the thorns they used to make it. Don't know whether it was or not, may just make a nice story. But he was crowned with thorns, and a thorn is a thorn. And I don't mean one of these little rose picks. I'm talking about thorns that are like spikes. This acacia tree is also the source of gum arabic. It's used for medicinal purposes, and it is procured by piercing the tree just before darkness, and out oozes this gum that is gathered and used in many different medicinal ways. It speaks to us of Jesus, who was pierced at the blackest night of human guilt and depravity, even when the sun hid its face in horror, and how the blood that flowed out from his pierced body is applied the only balm for the troubled, sin-sick souls of men in this world. So the wood speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. It is covered with gold inside and out. Speaks to me that of the Trinity. For the Father, pure gold on the outside. Son, the wood, the humanity on the inside. And gold, the indwelling Holy Spirit on the within. Speaks of the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The ark itself was 3 feet by 9 inches long, by 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches high, much like the size of a little cedar chest. It had on the top of it what actually is the last piece of furniture, and it was called the mercy seat, which is an unusual name because it actually was a lid or a covering, and it was made in exact proportion to the size of the ark itself. One old commentator, which I just love, said, you know, the mercy seat didn't extend over the ark. There are those who would like to come to God under the covering of his mercy, but God's covering includes the dimensions of his law only and is met by the bloodletting of his Son. For Jesus completely fulfilled the law, and it is through the fulfillment of the law by the death of Jesus that we can come to God, and that only. It was the same height, the ark, the mercy seat on top of the ark, is a solid piece of beaten gold with 2 cherubim at the end of it attached, all made out of the same gold. And it is beaten gold, if you will notice, for it hath pleased the Father to bruise him. This mercy seat is the same height as the table of showbread in the holy place. It's the same height as the grating that is within the brazen altar in the outer court. So in each of the areas of the tabernacle, there is a prime piece of furniture, all of the same height. God runs in the same vein. There is no up and down with God, for truth is truth is truth. Now, the same truth sells for all. We also see in verse 11 that it was overlaid with pure gold. Gold that tradition says was beaten into the wood so finely that you could see the grain of the wood through it. Well, whether that is so or not, it's a nice thought. There's no way for us to know if it's so. Because even in the midst of all that Jesus was doing, you could the divinity that produced all the miracles, the great exercises of power, you could see the humanity shining through it. For For when he sat at the well in Samaria and spoke to the woman of the water of eternal life, he sat there in human tiredness after having walked so many miles in one day. His humanity always showed through. Even when he was tempted in the wilderness to draw on his sources of power as God, he answered back, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Always we see the humanity of Jesus in the midst of the demonstrations of his divinity. Now the goal within and out is a picture of the fullness of the Godhead produced in three layers: gold, wood, gold, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all typical of the three persons of the Godhead who all came together revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. You remember that during the Jewish Passover, they even still today will reach into the little three-layered bag and there will be three pieces of matzah in the little three pockets of the bag, or else they will layer three pieces of matzah in a plate. And they will, by tradition, and though they do not know why, reach in and take the middle piece of matzah, the cracker, and they will take it out and break it. And they don't know what they're saying. They've had the Trinity in their hands for generations and centuries, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's the Son, my body, that is broken for you. Jesus explained what that meant and why they do it. It's the body of the Son that is broken, not the Father and not the Holy Spirit. Now we see in verse 11 that they were instructed to make a golden crown around it. Now, there's three pieces of furniture in the tabernacle that receive crowns: the golden altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the ark of the Lord. This says what the Father thinks of his Son. When the Son became flesh, man crowned him with thorns on the outside, but Jesus was crowned by the Father. He is now in the midst, crowned with glory and honor. And if you'll remember, when he hung on the cross, it said he was in the midst. There he hung. He's always central. There was two thieves that were hung on each side of him on crosses. He was hung in the midst. And in the midst, he paid for that which made him worthy to receive honor and glory and blessing. He is the worthy one, Shiloh, the one who was promised to come, the one whose right it is, the only one who is worthy to open the book that is sealed in Revelation with seven seals. For he himself has submitted to the full and awful wrath of a holy, offended God. And hanging between two thieves in the midst, he paid fully for that which sin had done against the holiness of God. Now he has received the crowning of glory and honor. God speaks of his honoring his Son with those crowns. It says that he is the one who alone has the right to reign and rule. In verse 12, we are told that they should cast four rings of gold in order to transport the ark. Four rings of gold that were attached to the four corners. It speaks to me about a balanced ark. The presence of God revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ was presented balanced. We saw his divine character. We saw Godward, his justice and his holiness. And manward, we saw his grace and his truth. And the miracle is that God could avenge his holiness and yet extend grace to man without the expense of his own justice. That we have as the mercy seat. Now, there are four descriptions of God in the Bible. We think of four rings. God is spoken to us as light in 1 John 1:5. He's spoken as he is spirit in John 4:24. He is referred to as love in 1 John 4:16. And Hebrews 12:29 says he is a consuming fire. The four balanced aspects of our God give us a good picture of the four rings on which they carried that balanced ark. And then they were told to make staves or poles of acacia wood, which they were to put into those rings, and they were to leave them there. They were to stay there forever. This was so that the priest could carry the ark. For the ark was carried on the sanctified shoulders of the priest. Now, I'd like to stop here and preach about an hour. That is rich, rich, rich. Don't try to move or try to see God except on the soldiers, on the shoulders of his sanctified priest. We are a nation of priests, and we bear on our shoulders, our responsibility is to bear the holy character of our God. We are, remember, just strangers and pilgrims in this world. So this ark is in transit, and it's always ready to move because the staves remain there. They say you could see the end of the staves of the ark sticking out through the curtains in Solomon's temple. Probably you did, or maybe you did in the tabernacle. We don't know. Remember this. The ark is to be born. The presence of God is to be born. Christ as man bore man to God. And Christ as God bore God to man. He is the vehicle by which man and God have been reunited in holiness and in justice and in correctness. It says that the staves shall not be taken from the rings. Friends, the Holy Spirit has been promised to abide and to remain within us. The means by which the ark is held up, the power of the Holy Ghost, stays. It's not removed. It is there. We don't have to pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," for the Holy Spirit abides. There's an old song that used to sing in Baptist circles. He abides, he abides. Praise the Lord, the Comforter abides. Now, I don't remember the rest of it. Well, we used to sing that, so thrilled over the fact that God had come to us and remained with us, not to remove himself and to come back at different seasons, but to be there in an abiding form. He dwells with us. The word dwell is from two Greek words that means down home. You know what kind of folks there are. You take off your shoes. You go in the refrigerator and help yourself. You hang pictures on the wall. They're just everyday folks. You're going to stay there for a while. The Holy Ghost has moved in, lock, stock, and barrel, and set up his living quarters within the spirit of redeemed man. Now, this threeness of this layered ark speaks to me also of the designated position of Jesus. He is prophet, priest, and king. You remember that if you were a priest, you had to be born of the family of Aaron. If you were a king, you had to be, and that was of the tribe of Levi. If you were a king, you had to be born of the tribe of Judah. So therefore, you could never be a priest and a king. The two just didn't mix. But in Jesus Christ, the two offices have kissed. They have met together. He is the prophet. We see him as the prophet in the outer court, where we have the brazen altar with the sacrifice continually burning that points to the lamb that was sacrificed, the lamb that was crucified. The altar and the blood speaks to us of the one that came to die for us. And then we see him referred to as priest in the holy place, where there is the golden altar of incense, which speaks of Jesus constantly interceding or living on behalf of his people. And then we see him as the King of Kings in the Holy of Holies, where the crowned ark sits, revealing to us the sovereign potentate to whose will and whose command all are absolute and must bow the knee. We begin at the brazen altar. Our approach to God is so careful. We come in through the gate that speaks of the way to God. I am the truth, the life, and the way. We come to before him, and we come first of all to Calvary, where we have to acknowledge that Jesus has died for us. That opens the Word of God to us, the laver. We may now go to the laver and read it with open eyes because we've been born again. We can see the kingdom of God. And the laver washes us, shows us that we are unclean, and then we turn and take water from the laver, and it washes us. We then enter into the next gate, into the Holy of Holies, where we're able to fellowship around that table of showbread, eating Jesus as our very life, taking in truths about him that sustain us and put bone and muscle on our spiritual being. There we are at see what we're doing by the light of the Holy Spirit, who reveals himself to us and reveals the mind and heart of God. And there we get so carried away, our praise rises and ascends before God like the sweet-smelling incense that was burned on the golden altar. But that's not all. For having come there, we are now walking through that open veil, the flesh of Jesus that was given for us, and now we live and dwell in the immediate presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fully being able to be approached by us with boldness through the blood of Jesus Christ. There we live in the uncreated Shekinah light of God. Now, the mercy seat that was over the ark was spoken of as the seat of the Most High God. You notice there are no chairs in this place. They ate at the table of showbread standing up. They trimmed the lamps standing up. They put the incense standing up. They stood up to sacrifice. They stood up to dip out of the laver. All done on the feet. All done with their feet on that bare earthen floor. For the work wasn't over. They had to come back every year and redo it again, over and over again. But there was only one person who sat. That was the Lord Himself in the effervescent, shimmering Shekinah glory cloud. He sat on the mercy seat, the lid, between the two cherubim with their outstretched wings covering that mercy seat and their eyes looking down, beholding the place where the blood was sprinkled. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest appeared in the Holy of Holies, having taken off all of his beautiful garments of glory, with blood in his hand, and he sprinkled that blood seven times, speaking of the fullness and the completeness of God's provision, over that golden altar, that lid, that mercy seat. And there the presence of God was revealed. And God looked and saw that blood. The life of someone had died to cover up that law that was inside the box. For had there been no blood, God had seen the law and seen the failure of the people to keep it. He would have had nothing to do but judge. Now, in the mercy seat, there's no wood. It's all gold. This is the divine God. This is actually God Himself in His fullness and His purity, making provision for His people. No chair, because it was an unfinished work. Let's look at Hebrews 10, 11 and 12. I think you'll be able to go back now after this study and read the book of Hebrews and enjoy. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down. The sitting down of God. I may have it in my notes somewhere. I don't know, but I'm going to do it here. The sitting down of God speaks, by the way, of the finished work. What does it say in the scripture? That Jesus, after he had made provision for our sins, ascended to the heavens and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It speaks of that word that he spoke while on the cross. He says, it is finished. It's finished. It refers back to Genesis 2, where having done all that could be done, and having done it perfectly, God rested on the seventh day. Didn't mean he was tired. It meant he was through. It meant there was nothing else that could be done. Nothing could be added to it. And so he rested and enjoyed what he had perfectly done. When Moses would see that the cloud was lifting, the people would begin to gather together their goods. Moses would cry, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." And they would take off and begin to move. If the cloud moved all night, they moved all night. When the cloud rested, they rested. And when the cloud sat still, God would say, "Return, O Lord, to your rest, to the myriads of thousands of Israel." And it would be that the cloud would once again rest over the mercy seat. God had taken his seat. But when God picked up and moved, we moved with him. We want to remember that. When the clouds are moving, we want to move. When the cloud's sitting still, we want to sit still. We want to be where the cloud is. Now, used to, the cloud was on the outside, and they saw it, and they walked under it. But on the day of Pentecost, the cloud moved to the inside of men. Now we're led, not from signs and from outside, but we're led from within. The same cloud that led them in the wilderness leads us from within. For Nehemiah says that cloud was his good spirit that led them. And his good spirit, the Holy Spirit, leads us from within our heart. And just as the cloud of God's presence sat above the ark, so the cloud of God's presence is enthroned in our spirit, the Holy of Holies of the presence of our God. Jesus is the author, that is, the brazen altar, and he is the finisher of our faith. That's the mercy seat where he sits down. He started it, and he finishes it. God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation for us through faith in his blood. He is a propitiation. Now, propitiation is a Greek word that means, or comes from a Greek word that means to satisfy, or to satiate, or to bring satisfaction, or completion, or finish. Jesus is the place where God's satisfaction came. For in the person of Jesus Christ, God fully poured out his wrath on the broken law. Fully poured out that wrath. And Jesus himself suffered all that holy God would do to sin, all that sin ought to have. And there, speaking of the person of Jesus, the blood was sprinkled. For his blood poured out. Propitiation means to appease or to make satisfaction. Jesus is the satisfaction of God. When God looks at Jesus, he says, I'm satisfied. My law, my holy, perfect, broken law has been fully appeased now. God cannot overlook sin. You see, it must be paid for. It must be paid for fully. Sin must be judged. How can God be just if he doesn't judge sin? You see, that gives me so much rest in my life. That enables me to accept circumstances that are unfair without writhing and striving on the inside. Because I know they don't get theirs. Just say they don't get theirs. Stick around. God's just. If they don't avail themselves of the forgiveness provided in Jesus Christ, acknowledge their guilt and sin, and seek forgiveness in God, they will be judged. God must judge. It is the character of God that enables me to rest in the face of the inconsistencies and injustices of life. Keeps me from railing and raging within myself. I can rest. I've got plenty of time. If I need any more, God who made time to start with, he can make some more. God is absolutely just. There is no peace to be found in this life unless you understand God is just. He will see to it that justice is done. And it is on the base of his justice that he's able to be the justifier of those that come to him in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there was no word spoken in the Holy of Holies. When the priest went in to sprinkle the blood, no words were spoken. There was no need to. That blood itself did all the talking. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood, remember, was speaking blood. Jesus, the Lord told Cain, the blood of your brother cries from the ground. There's no need to say anything in the Holy of Holies. The blood does all the talking. It itself speaks of the fullness of the provision that God himself has made. Jesus is the mercy seat. Look at Psalms 85:10. This is the most precious verse of Scripture. Psalms 85 and verse 10. If I was organized, I'd have all these verses looked up. 85 and verse 10, it says, let's back up at verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness, or mercy and truth, have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness, the holy, unbending, rigidly righteousness of God. And his mercy and his peace that he pours out on people. They've met together and kissed. How can the mercy of God be expressed, but not at the expense of his justice? In Jesus Christ, who fully took the wrath of God for the broken law. Now God may pour upon us his mercy and his justice. Unto him mercy has come. In him righteousness has come. And they have met, and there is peace between the two. In Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, the wrath of God against all sin, and the love of God for all sinners have met together. Coming together in one blinding flame of awful, awful glory and beauty and majesty. There the flame of the wrath of God and the love of God meet. Jesus Christ has become the place where God can rest and receive sinners. Jesus is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation. That's the same word, propitiation, can be translated mercy seat. Now, remember when we talked about the fact this mercy seat emphasizes who he is. He is the satisfaction of God. First, Then we look at what he has done. He has done that which satisfies God. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, and I wasn't aware of this. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies first with his hands full of sweet incense. You'll find this in Leviticus 16. He took a brazier with him and a handful which had coals in it that were off of the golden altar, which the coals came from off of the brazen altar where the sacrifice had been burned up. And he took first of all a handful of sweet incense, and he put that incense on that little brazier that had the coals in it, and it filled the whole Holy of Holies with a cloud of sweet incense. It hid the ark from the view of the priest. The ark was covered with its mercy seat, covered with a cloud of sweet incense. It says that God will first look at the sweetness of the perfections of his Son before he then turns to look at the accomplishments of the work of his dear Son. Remember when Jesus was announced by John the Baptist, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God, his person, that takes away the sins of the world, his work. Paul said, I determined I would know nothing save Christ, his person, and him crucified, his work. In Revelation, John said, I beheld a lamb. You can quote promises all day long, but if you don't know God, you can't rest in them. You can't trust that which you don't know. And it is his person and his character that gives us rest, not his actions. For God is long-suffering. It's one of those words you can't say, you have to sing. He's long-suffering. And therefore, in the midst of that time when God has extended his mercy before he judges evil, if you don't know his character, you'll think that he's forgotten you. You'll begin to get afraid because of the roar of the lion, your enemy, who goes about seeking whom he may devour, and you'll go run out from under your cover and expose yourself. But if you know the character of God, you won't be shaken up and caused to come to dismay because you know your God. I don't know what he's doing, but I know my God. That's what happened to the three Hebrew children in Nebuchadnezzar's court. They said, we don't know what God's going to do, but we know him. We are aware of who our God is. So what he does is quite beside the point. He may deliver us from the fire, and he may not. He'll certainly deliver us from you, whether by life or by death. But why he does it, he hasn't explained, but we know our God. We have made our declaration based on who we know our God to be. Now, the place of the ark was an exact cube. The holy place was a rectangular in shape, and so was the outer court. But the Holy of Holies was an exact cube, approximately 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And it speaks to us of that city four square, the wife of the Lamb, the place where there is no need for any sun because the Lamb is the light thereof, that wife of the Lamb who we, the church, are, the bride of Christ. It speaks of her and her perfections. You see, in the absolute perfections of God, all things are equal. He's not longer than he is broad, nor higher than he is wide. God is absolutely perfect, a complete and a perfected cube. The Shekinah glory of God fills the four squareness of God, the squareness of God, stable, and it covers the entire earth within the veil. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2, I'm going to just listen and let me read it. It says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay in home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and like death, he is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. That's not the word, verse 14, it's good verses, but it's not what I wanted. Verse 14 says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Honey, I want you to know that in the Holy of Holies, that absolutely square cubical room was filled with the glory of God, and the bare earth under the feet of the high priest was filled with the glory of the abiding presence of God. Do you see all those pictures? A square room, the church absolutely is a square, filled with the glory of God. The earth on the floor filled with the glory of God. Why? Because of the presence of the church. We are that picture through which, the window through which the glory of God streams forth in great sunbeams and pierces the blackness of this world. And when the light comes forth, those that live in darkness holler, "That hurts my eyes. Turn out that light." So men turn around and viciously try to kill the light and put it out. The scripture said, "You and you alone are the light of the world." We are those who display the glory of God in the blackness of night of the sin of man. But the day is coming when the glory of our God is going to fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. Now, I want to tell you that the book of John is the most extraordinary little book. It is that book in which we are told of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Remember, Matthew speaks to the fact that he's the king. Mark speaks to the fact that he is the servant. Luke speaks to the fact that he is truly man. And John speaks to the fact that he is God of very God. Remember the cherubim that we were introduced to in the book of Ezekiel that had the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle? They correspond to these four Gospels. Matthew, the book of the lion, the king. Mark, the book of the ox, the servant. Luke, the book of the man. And John, the book of the eagle, the divinity of Jesus Christ himself. And the book of John is kind of like a little tabernacle itself in the way it's set up. John's Gospel speaks to us in John 1:14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled," or dwelt among us. That word dwell could be translated tented or tabernacled among us. John chapter 1 through chapter 12 shows us the public ministry of Jesus, or the outer court, all that could be seen of what he did. The speaking to the brazen altar, the slaying of the animals, the laver, which spoke of the washing of the priest, the word of God. Chapters 1 through 12 give us the public ministry of Jesus Christ. The first thing that is seen is in John chapter 1, verse 29, where old John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That corresponds to the brazen altar. First thing you see when you walk in the outer court, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Chapter 12, and in verse 44 through verse 50, and you might want to look at that sometime. That is the last word to those that are outside. Let's look at that. John 12, verses 44 through the end of the chapter. Jesus cried out, and he said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, and everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke, the laver, it will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. And therefore the things I speak just as the Father tells me." Are you following my rationale here? Remember this, that in the outer court, you remember that you came in and the first thing you saw was that brazen altar. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Here's that brazen altar. You couldn't get in. You had to walk around it to get in. And then Jesus said, "The words I have spoken, they are truth." The word that I have spoken. This is the last thing in the book of John that Jesus is going to speak. He's in the outer court, chapter 1 through 12. He's about to enter into the holy place where only the high priest can go. He's about to go there where only the family of Aaron, the priesthood, could go. From John chapter 12, he's not talking to anybody but his own little group, his own little family. And so from John chapter, beginning with chapter 13, Jesus is speaking to those who are fixing to walk in now into the holy place. In chapter 13, he is with his disciples alone. The laver, first thing that happens, the laver is used. He washes their feet, remember? And the laver is explained as its preparation for the coming ministry. They're going to minister in the holy place. What happens in the holy place? Well, first of all, Jesus begins to teach them about the Holy Spirit. He said, "There is one coming after me. He'll not speak of himself, but he'll speak of me. Remember how he talked about the Holy Spirit? All there, what the Holy Spirit was going to do in chapter 14, the oil and the light of the candlestick. In chapter 15, he speaks about fruit bearing. I am the true vine and my Father's the husbandman. Remember there was little pomegranates on the end of every one of these just before the fire. There's little pomegranates. He says, not only that, but the light of that Holy Spirit is going to produce fruit in you. Itself, a little picture of the tabernacle, the Gospel of John. And then, well, that's not the last one. Turn over, if you will, into Revelation in chapter 4 for our last picture of the reality of which the tabernacle is just a caricature or a picture. For if you will remember, in Revelation chapter 4, John, who we think is the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, the disciple John is suddenly shown this cosmic happening. It seems that he's on this devil's island, Patmos, this marble mine, this where the pitless Mediterranean sun is shining down, and the brilliance of the glare of the blue Aegean sky and the Aegean sea is there. And suddenly, it's as though the whole scene changes, and where there was just sky and sea, there becomes an open door. And a voice said, "Come on and walk in." John walks in that open door, and he finds himself in the other half of the universe. He finds himself in the reality of which we in our time span are just the effect. He finds himself in the place where all the action in the universe takes place and happens. Back to the business, he finds himself in a cosmic tabernacle. He finds himself in the same place Moses found himself, on top of Sinai when he was alone with God for 40 days and 40 nights. He finds himself in the ultimate Holy of Holies. And look what he said. He said the first thing he saw was a door. Well, there was a way, you know, a way to get in. There was a gate to get in that place. You had to go through the door. And look in John chapter 4, said he looked and beheld the door. He heard a sound like a trumpet speaking, said, "Come on up here and I'm going to show you some things that's going to take place." He heard a trumpet voice. What happened at Sinai? There was such a voice that spoke that scared them so bad it sounded like great trumpets blaring that the people said, "Moses, tell God not to talk to us anymore. It scares us to death. Tell him to tell you what he wants to say and you deliver the message." Remember that? Well, he hears that trumpet voice, and then he walks in, and what does he see? Immediately, he sees a throne. John is seeing the center of the universe. He is seeing the initial cause from which everything that happens in time is merely effect. He sees the real universe. He sees the reason for everything, the basis of everything. What does he see? A throne, an ark with a mercy seat, the real ark that's in heaven with the real mercy seat where God sits enthroned. And what does he see next? He said he saw the person that was sitting on it. He said, you know, one time I looked at it, it was flashing white, like jasper, just crystal white, the holiness of God flashing forth. But he said, and the next time I looked, it looked more like it was a flashing angry red, like a sardius stone, the wrath of God against sin, his holiness and his wrath. And he says, I saw him there. He said, and he that was sitting on the throne, he said, it was a rainbow around it, though, and I took a deep breath. I knew I wasn't going to die. First time we hear about a rainbow is in the book of Genesis where Noah saw raindrops for the first time, because until the flood there hadn't been any rain. And God said, now every time you see the rainbow, remember my promise. I'll never again destroy the earth with water. And so John says, I took heart. There was mercy there because I saw a green rainbow all around that throne. And then he go on further and he says he saw in verse 6, he said, before that throne, before the ark, there was a sea of glass like crystal. He sees something that separates. There was a veil in the ark, before the ark in the tabernacle, a curtain of separation, and the sea of glass is what he saw. He said, I don't know what it was, but it was like a sea of glass, like a crystal sea of glass, and it separated me from the one who sat on the ark. I couldn't get up close. And what else does he see? He sees living creatures. Look, all around it were living creatures in verses 7. The first creature was like what? A lion. Matthew, the book of the King. The second creature was like a calf or an ox. Mark, the book of the servant. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. Luke, the book of the true man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. John, the book of the divinity of God. They're cherubim. They're the same thing Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel said they were cherubim, and the spirit of the cherubim was within them, was in the wheels, and they moved. And what do? They were living creatures. What was at the end of that ark? two cherubim, two great and mighty beings that were looking down. It was looking right down on the blood that had been shed on the mercy seat. And then he says in verse 4, he says, I saw around the throne 24 elders. They were on thrones. This speaks to us. Now we've done with the Holy of Holies. He comes on out further. Now he comes out into the holy place. This speaks to us. 24 is an idea in Revelation. It isn't arithmetic. Speaks of the 12 of the old and the 12 of the new. The 12 tribes of Israel, the revelation of God, and the 12 apostles in the new. It speaks of the completeness of the church of God, both the old and the new. It speaks to the table of showbread, where we gather together and we worship and feed on Jesus, the bread of life. Speaks to us of those 12 loaves that lay there, the 12 loaves of the old, the 12 loaves of the new, that pierced bread that spoke of the body of Jesus, that spoke of the true manna that they ate through the wilderness. And then he said, and from the throne there was flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. What's that? That is the menorah, seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 speaks to us of the candlestick. Ah, we know where we are. We're in the holy place. We started out in the center, in the Holy of Holies. Now we've moved to the holy place. It speaks of the revelatory light in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and there were four living creatures. It says, in verse 8, it says, when they kept crying, Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the four elders, 24 elders fell down and worshiped him and said, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God. We got the golden altar of incense. Their sweet praise is rising up before God. It's the altar of incense. John said, I saw it. He said, and then I saw that there was one. He said it was the worthy one who could open the book that was sealed, that the ongoing plans and divine decrees of God, man had sealed up with a complete sealing, and nobody was found worthy to open the book. And he said, and I wept greatly. And then he said, the book, you know, the book, the living word of God, the laver, that which we're washed with the water of the word. He said, but then the messenger told me, blow your nose and quit crying. The lion of the tribe of Judah been found worthy. And I turned, and what did I see? A lamb as it had been slain, the brazen altar. He sees it from the center all the way to the end, the true tabernacle. He sees it in cosmic proportions. He sees the genuine of which the tabernacle in the wilderness was just a little scale model. You see, the Word of God is so complete, so tremendously complete. It's a total picture. The Holy of Holies. Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the naos, the holy of holies, the inner place where God dwells and lives forever? We have come this lesson to begin to consider the holy of holies, the place where you and I live now. Now. Don't ever think, if only I could live back then. No, you want to live now. Then they could only appear before God in the person of their representative, their high priest. Now we enter boldly in the name, in the person of our high priest, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. You see the totality of God's revelatory way of approach to him, of the perfectness of it. He himself, seated enthroned upon the mercy seat, Jesus Christ, indwelling us in the person of the Holy Spirit, seated upon the throne of our life. And he reigns and he rules in absolute, unquestioned sovereignty. And as such, he has separated us from all that goes before. For once we have seen him, our eyes can behold nothing else. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you and we bless your great and your holy name. Your word is just delicious, Lord. Oh, your provision is so perfect, so perfect. Stretch our brains, O God. Enlighten our understanding that we might consume the revelation of who you are and the beauties of your person, the fragrant smell and odors of your garment. O Lord our God, how we do delight and celebrate you. You are our God.